Well, please have Matthew 17 open in front of you as we continue looking at the Transfiguration. And we began last time, a couple of weeks ago now, to consider this amazing occasion when the Lord Jesus pulls back the veil and is transfigured so that the disciples who are on the mount with him see something of his glory, divine glory. And the Bible tells us that God is spirit and in that sense is invisible. He has no form, he is everywhere, and such is the greatness and his fullness of his being that he is not confined to a form. And yet, in the Old Testament, we see that when God chose to reveal himself, he often did so as the most stunning, blazing light, the Shekinah glory. And so, for example, Exodus 33, when Moses meets with the Lord and asks, "Show me your glory," he is permitted to see a glimpse of the glory as the Lord passes by. And such was the light of God's Shekinah glory that Moses' face shone having been in his presence. Or Exodus 40, when the tabernacle is built and it's symbolic of the dwelling of God amongst the people of Israel, it says that the glory of God descended and filled the tent of the congregation. And as Israel moved through the wilderness those 40 years, the glory would go up in the sky, it would be a cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night. After Israel had entered the promised land, in time they built the temple, and in 1 Kings 8, it says again that the glory of God descended and filled the temple. So God manifesting himself as stunning, pure light. And then when you come to the New Testament Gospels, we are confronted with the Lord Jesus. And as God has revealed himself as blazing light through the Old Testament, so God is revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the glory of God, the glistening light of God, but veiled in human flesh. And John testifies to this truth concerning the Lord Jesus at the beginning of his gospel when he says, "We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John says, we saw the glory, we saw the blazing light, we glimpsed what could only be true of God. And when did that happen? Well, when he was with Jesus on the mount, and the Lord was transfigured before them. Same with Peter, who gives testimony to this in 2 Peter 1:16. He says, we don't speak about the second coming of the Lord Jesus in power as some sort of fable, something made up. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it. We saw the glory. And when did you see it, Peter? Well, he tells us, 2 Peter 1, verse 18, when we were with him on the holy mount. And as we considered this last time, it's such a significant occasion, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, the Bible tells us that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, which he will come in staggering great glory. You know, if you read Revelation concerning the eternal state and heaven and the eternal habitation of believers, the scripture says there is no sun, no moon, no stars to light it. Why? Because the glory of God is the light. The Lamb is the light, literally the Lamb. And so in the glory to come, Christ is central. He is the light. And the same was true when he was here the first time. Only the glorious light was veiled. And in heaven, it will be unveiled in all its splendor. But here, he pulls back that veil for a moment and allows these three disciples with him to glimpse that divine glory for a specific purpose. And we began to consider it last time, this glimpse of glory. And this incident, it proves without question that Jesus is the King of glory, that he really is the Messiah, that he's the Son of the living God, and that you have to face him on those terms. And we saw these wonderful verifications concerning the reality of who Jesus is, and we began to look at them. So we looked at verse 2, the transformation of Jesus. We saw that it says he was transfigured before them. Literally, his body and form were totally changed. And it says his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. So like the unclouded sun at its height, dazzling, brilliant, blinding glory. Suddenly, the master that they had walked alongside each day very human in form and appearance, is transformed, and what is within is revealed. This brightness of God, Christ's regal splendor, his majesty. Friend, if you're here this morning and you are in any doubt about who Jesus is, you look at this passage. The same glory demonstrated on all those occasions in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory is blazing in fullness, seen here in the Lord Jesus. The pure light came from inside him. And when Jesus pulled back the veil of his flesh, it was a revelation of his actual nature, revealing himself to be God, the second person of the Trinity. The one who is eternally the lamp in which dwells the glory that lights eternity. Transformation. And then we saw last time in verse 3 the testimony. Testimony of Moses and Elijah, who appear and they talk with him. They stand with the Lord in his glory, and they represent the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. And they say, this is him. This is the one that we were pointing towards. This is the one that we prophesied about, spoke about, all the types and shadows. This is him. And they are there to give this dynamic vision of the fact that the whole of the Old Testament cries out, this Jesus is the one of whom we spoke. He's the promised one. This is the Messiah. It's a stunning affirmation. And more than that, in Luke 9, it tells us what they spoke about. It says that they spoke about the vital work that he'd come to do, his death on the cross. Literally, his exodus, the final outcome of his saving mission. So the exodus of Christ's death, which would deliver his people from the bondage of sin, which had been pictured in the exodus of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, an exodus which Moses had led. And so Moses and Elijah, representing the Old Testament, are discussing the cross, the necessity of his death. And in essence, the law and the prophets, they come to Jesus on the mountain to encourage him in his mission, and they affirm that Messiah must suffer before he is glorified. And then once Moses and Elijah had affirmed their Lord, the fulfillment of the law and prophets, they fade into the background. Why? Because as one explains, they leave him alone in the glory of unchallenged supremacy. They fade away so that the sole remaining object of the adoration of the disciples, the adoration of the Father, was none other than the Lord Jesus in glory. And so it's an incredible scene. And then we saw, didn't we, in this tremendous scene of majesty and wonder, up pipes Peter. And he interrupts and he brings the moment just a bit down again. Verse 4, Peter answered and said to Jesus, interesting, he knows who he's speaking to, doesn't he? He knows who it was. It indicates that even in this glorious form, the Lord Jesus was recognizable, as was Moses and Elijah. But he says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And last time we looked at the foolishness of that statement, and he's overawed in the whole scene. He's just taken up with it all, and he just comes out with it. And he thought he had something to say, some insight to add, some suggestion, but it was exactly the wrong time and the wrong thing for him to say that. And we said, didn't we, it's a comfort to the rest of us who've stumbled out often with the wrong words at the wrong time. But we have to understand as well that there was a lot going on in Peter's mind. And I want just to share a few things with you on that. Notice and remember that Peter and all the disciples, they were waiting for the kingdom. You know, they knew that the Old Testament said the Messiah would come and rule and reign and overthrow his enemies. And they believed that Jesus was the king. And they're looking for the realization of the kingdom. And so they're waiting, they're eager for this glory to manifest. They are living with the anticipation that it's going to happen at any moment. And so you had that. And then you had the amazing promise of Matthew 16, 28, if you just look at that. When Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, his royal majesty. And so you've got the anticipation, then you've got this promise, then Peter sees the glory and he thinks, this is it. You know, everything we've been waiting for is happening. And he misses the fact that this is only a glimpse of the future glory to show them that that was certain. And that though they would go through these different trials and opposition and suffering for the gospel, the glory to come was not in doubt. It was to fill their hearts with assurance and hope in the midst of the despair that they would face. But he's just consumed and he can't contain himself and he thinks this is it. And so you have the anticipation, the promise swirling around in his thoughts. Then you had Moses and Elijah and their witness. He'd heard their conversation. And they're talking about Jesus' exodus. And, you know, exodus, he thinks probably about Moses leading Israel out of the bondage of Egypt to freedom. And then he thinks, well, Moses prophesied. Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And the Jews were looking for this new deliverer in different circumstances. They were looking for another Exodus leader to deliver them from the Roman oppression. Now, God's plan was to deliver sinners from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the bondage of sin and death and the devil to life in the Lord Jesus. But Peter hears them talking of the Exodus, and he knows that the Lord Jesus is the deliverer, but he comes to the wrong conclusion about the deliverance to be brought. And then also add to that, you've got the timing. Now, New Testament historians identify that this incident happened in the month of Tishrei, which is 6 months from Passover. And the Lord Jesus would be crucified at Passover. Now, in the month of Tishrei, there was one key event that Jews always celebrated. And it's the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And actually, right at this point, where they're on the Mount, this feast would have been taking place in Jerusalem. And it commemorated the wilderness wanderings. Now, God had delivered his people, and even though their disobedience had brought 40 years in the wilderness, where they lived in tabernacles and booths and tents, God would eventually lead into the Promised Land a new generation. And so the feast was a memorial to the faithfulness of God, the delivering and preserving and leading of his people to the land of promise. It was a great feast. But Jesus and his three disciples weren't there. And Peter would have known that this feast was something that all Jewish males were required to attend every year, and yet they weren't there. But here was Moses and Elijah. And so they could hold the feast in an amazing way right there on the mountain. And surely it would be right to mark the feast which remembers the deliverance and preservation of God. And more than that, he would have known the Old Testament and passages like Zechariah 14, which speaks of the future kingdom. And in Zechariah 14:16, it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So Peter would have known it. He would have thought, well, this is what's happening, and all this is swirling around in his mind. And he's saying, this is it. Let's build the booths. Let's have the feast. But Luke says he didn't really know what he was saying. Why? Because he missed that this wasn't the end. This wasn't the full realization. This was the glimpse of the glory to come. Why? Because the cross had to come before the crown. Peter, you see, wanted the glory without the suffering. You can understand that. But Jesus was saying, no, I've got to go to the cross. And in fact, all who follow me have got to go the way of the cross. And then in verse 5 to 6, we saw, didn't we, the terror of God. And while Peter is speaking, this bright cloud overshadows them. And throughout Scripture, as we've mentioned, references to a bright cloud often indicate the presence of God. And so it is here. And suddenly this voice comes out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Again, friends, if you're here this morning and you're unsure concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, his deity, here's the testimony of God. The testimony of God. "This is my Son." And you know, when God speaks, we should listen. And the question is, are you listening? Will you believe? You know, the disciples, they heard it and they fell on their faces and they are afraid. They knew that they were before the awesome, terrifying presence of Almighty God. They are overwhelmed in every way with the fact that God was there. They fall on their faces. They are down before him. That's always the true reaction whenever God is known. But we need to ask the question, why are people so afraid in the presence of God? Well, God is holy, and we are not. The Bible says that we're sinful. And the stunning purity and staggering holiness, it exposes us. Just like Adam and Eve, when they'd sinned in the garden, they suddenly realize their nakedness, and they try to cover up, and they try to hide away. And when God approaches, they're afraid and they're exposed because they knew they were not only being seen on the outside, but God knew them entirely. He knew all about them. He knew their sin. And sinners in the presence of an infinitely holy God always want to run. It says that when the Lord Jesus returns in his great glory, many will run to hide in that day. And the disciples, they fall on their faces before God, and like many before them, they're undone. You think of Gideon. You know, Gideon thought he was going to die when he realized he was in the presence of God in Judges 6, because he knew that God sees our sin to the very core of our being. He knows what we are really like on the inside. Or like Isaiah, who when faced with the thrice holy God says, "Woe to me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." Habakkuk 3, where it says that the prophet's knees literally smashed together because he was in the presence of God. The disciples reacted like anyone should react in the presence of a holy God. They fell on their faces. And what does God say to them? He says, "This is my son." And he's not talking there about the relationship, but more the essence. In other words, this is my son. He's the same essence as I am. He is the brightness of my glory. He is the express image. And not only that, but he then says, this is my beloved son. Showing that it's not just that essential relationship between the father and the son and the essence, but a deep, deep loving relationship of commitment and identification in every way. This is my beloved son. And this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Everything that the Lord Jesus had done, everything the Lord Jesus was doing, pleased the Father and was according to the divine plan. And here is heaven's affirmation that he is faithful, that he's doing the right thing, that going to Jerusalem to suffer and die on the cross, because that is the plan, that is vital for the redemptive mission to be accomplished, for the work that the Father had given him to be done. And the Father says, "I am well pleased with him." And the disciples needed to hear that. Remember, not too much earlier, Peter had been questioning the Lord. "Lord, you don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to go that way. Surely there's another way." And heaven says, "No. My son is doing exactly what he should be doing." You know, I've heard a rumor that it's Father's Day today. You know, fathers, dads, this morning, it's a good thing to tell your children that you love them. And when the right cause arises, to tell them that you're well pleased with them. You know, this is the example that we see here from heaven. The Father says, "This is my son, and I love him, and I'm well pleased with him." And so the Old Testament prophets, they confirm Jesus, and now the Father declares, "He is my son, and I'm pleased with him." And so what should we do? What should the disciples do? Hear him. Listen to him. All that he says is true. And so if he says, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me," then you're to listen to him. You know, if he says that you must deny self and bear the cross and have that loyal obedience to enter the kingdom, then you listen to what he says because it's true and there's no other way. This is the way. If you're here this morning and you think that, well, Christianity is just one of a number of options, or, you know, there's different ways and God will just accept us in the end. No, heaven says, God says, this is my son. You listen to what he says. You listen to him when he says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the gospel. There is one way, and it's the way through Christ. And then, as we go on, I want you to see that in all of this, we see the truth of Christ's return. You know, Jesus promised in Matthew 16, 28, that some of them will glimpse the Son of Man coming in his royal majesty, that this would be a preview of his second coming. And in fact, in the Transfiguration, you have all the stunning elements of Jesus coming again. Let me just pull out some of the key features. You know, Christ is the center of the Transfiguration. And he will be at the center of his return. It's the second coming of Christ. And Matthew 24 to 26 says that when he comes, he will come in glory and power, and he will be at the forefront. He will be at the center. Zechariah 14:4 says that when he comes again, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. Now here, as Jesus gives them this stunning glimpse of glory, the preview, where does it happen? It happens on a mount. When Jesus comes in glory, it says that he will come to his people. And here he takes Peter, James, and John, and they are with him when he is glorified. They represent the people to whom Christ will return. But the Bible also says that when Jesus returns, he will not only return to his saints here, but with his saints. And so those of his people already gathered to him will come to him, and they're represented by Moses and Elijah. They're with him in glory. And notice that the Bible tells us that Moses died. Jude says there was a dispute over his body. But Elijah, of course, was taken up to heaven. So Moses represents the ones who die. Elijah, the ones who will be translated to meet him in the air. You can read about that in 1 Thessalonians. And so in this transfiguration, every part, you've got the full picture, the full preview of what will happen when Jesus comes again. You have the saints to whom he comes waiting on the earth, the saints who've already been gathered to him, coming with him in blazing glory. And that's why Peter then says in 2 Peter 1:16, we're not following cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. We were eyewitnesses. And he saw it on the mount. It's incredible. And then, as we draw on and draw things together, verses 7 to 8, they have to come down from the mountain. As quickly as it happened, so it came to an end. And it says, Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So now they only see him. The preview is over. But he's there. See, it wasn't the end. It was the glimpse that they needed to strengthen them for the mission which is ahead. And so they'd seen it and they'd never forget it. Years later, Peter wrote, you know, you'll get scoffers and they'll come and they'll start saying to you, it's true today, isn't it? Or where is his coming? You know, you say, Jesus is coming again. Where is his coming? It's a load of nonsense, pie in the sky thinking. He says, you'll get that. But they don't understand. We know he's coming. There's no doubt because we've seen it. And you ask the question, why did they have to come down? Well, it wasn't the time for glory, you see. There was glory, but before it, there had to be suffering. And you can imagine those three disciples, they wanted to get back. No doubt they wanted to tell the others the amazing things that they had seen and experienced, the things that they had seen. This wonderful, wonderful vision. They'd heard the voice of God. They'd seen Moses and Elijah. They'd seen glory. There's the coming down from the mountain full of the experience. What does Jesus command them? He says, tell the vision, literally what you saw, tell it to no one. Well, it must have been so hard. Don't tell anyone. You know, don't say anything. How could they contain what they just experienced? But they must. Why? Well, the Lord Jesus had said before, but why does he tell them again not to say anything when their whole ministry was meant to be declaring the truth concerning him? Well, it was because at that point the people wanted a political Messiah to defeat the Romans. And so the fervour of the time, the misguided expectations of the people, would see another push for rebellion to make him king of their own making. You know, we saw that in John 6. But that wasn't his purpose or his plan. He had to go to the cross. And he had to go to the cross at exactly the right time. And so they were not to say anything until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Why then? Because after the resurrection, it would be clear that he had come to conquer something greater even than the Roman Empire. He'd come to conquer death. And so they would see that the deliverance that he brings is spiritual, it is eternal, it is not earthly or political or material or temporal, but that he will conquer sin and death and hell and bring life to all who trust in him. And then as they're going down the mountain, the final thing to look at this morning is that we have this final verification regarding the forerunner, the one who had come before the Lord Jesus. And this is the final verification that Jesus is Messiah surrounds the issue of Elijah. And if you look at verse 10, one of the questions that comes up as they come down the mountain is this: why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? So they just seen Elijah. They knew from the Old Testament that Elijah was to be the forerunner of Messiah. So this question is in their minds, and you know, it's probably a question that they've been asked many times by the religious leaders. How can this Jesus that you follow be the Messiah when we have not seen Elijah? And so verse 11, Jesus responds and he says, the scribes are right. He says Elijah did have to come. And he had, in the sense of one like unto Elijah, John the Baptist. You know, when John appeared out of the wilderness, he wore camel's hair, he had a leather belt, he ate locusts and honey. And it provoked comparisons with Elijah, who'd also spent time as a fugitive in the desert. And such was the similarity between John the Baptist and Elijah that a delegation of the highest religious leaders in Jerusalem had been sent to ask John if he was Elijah. And his response was, I am not. But you go, oh no, well how does that then fit? You know, if Jesus says that he's the Elijah to come and he says he's not the Elijah, how do you match that up? Well, he was saying that he wasn't Elijah literally returned or reincarnated, as some come up with. Notice, as Jesus said in Matthew 11, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. So in this sense, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the forerunner. You know, if you throw your minds back to Christmas and some of the Christmas readings, etc., at his birth, the birth of John, that is, Gabriel had said in Luke 1:17, he will also go before him, speaking of the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so the Old Testament prophecies weren't fulfilled by a literal second coming of Elijah, but by the coming of one who is endowed with the same spirit and power as Elijah. And that's why Jesus says here, well, he's come. You know, that forerunner has come, and they didn't know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. You know, it wasn't just the power of his ministry that made John like Elijah, but also the persecution he faced. If you know anything about the life of Elijah, you would know that he was persecuted by an idolatrous queen called Jezebel. And for most of his life, Elijah was hunted and pursued by wicked people. And like Elijah, John the Baptist too was despised and ultimately put to death by a wicked king because of his faithfulness to the truth. And so he came as the forerunner of Messiah. He ministered in the spirit and power of Elijah, but the authorities did to him whatever they wished. Why did Elijah suffer so greatly? Why did Ahab call him the troubler of Israel? It was because he was uncompromising to the truth of God, and he proclaimed that truth to a nation that didn't want to hear it. They were gripped with idolatry and corruption, and as a result, they hated him, they pursued him. Why was John the Baptist thrown in prison and executed? Because he spoke the truth in power, uncompromising, admonishing the king for his sin. John was the forerunner, likened to Elijah, prophesied in the Old Testament. Another verification that Jesus is who he says he is. But then verse 12, Jesus applies it to the situation and he says, likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Jesus, like Elijah, like John the Baptist, would also be mistreated. He too proclaimed the truth, but more than that, he was the truth. The truth incarnate, he is the Word become flesh. And before the crown, he had to endure the cross. And through all of this, that is what Jesus is teaching his followers. That he had to go to the cross to do the work which saves sinners, a work which, wonderfully, friends, he has done. And all who follow him also have to deny self, take up the cross, have to die to their own desires, their own will, their sin, and count the cost, knowing that it is only in Jesus Christ that we can be saved and have the certain hope of the glory to come. You know, we live in a society which is increasingly antagonistic to the gospel, even to the very presence of Christians. And if we follow Jesus, we're going to face this. There are those who say, oh, well, you know, I like to think of Jesus as a great teacher. I like to think of him as an innovator, a revolutionary, if you will. I like to think of him as a great man, but they do not believe that he's the Son of God. You know, they're happy with a type of historical figure, but you see, Jesus' claims were clear. The claims of the gospel are clear. He claimed to be the Son of God, the only Savior, and people did not want that in the time that he was on earth, and they don't want it now. Why? Because the Bible says that all of us, by nature, are at enmity with God. None of us are neutral. You're not neutral this morning. You're either for Christ or you're against him. And our natural disposition is antagonism. It is antipathy to the God who made us. We don't want God. We don't want his word. We don't want his son. And Paul says in Romans that God has revealed himself to us with such clarity, but we suppress that knowledge. And so we are, Romans 1, without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. And in our fallen state, we hate the God that we know exists. We are at enmity with him, and we are at enmity with all those who follow him. And I'll tell you something, only grace can change that. And only the intervention of God can bring sinners to repent and trust in Christ. And if you're here this morning, that's what we're praying for you, that God would intervene in your life and show you not only your sin, but Jesus is who he says he is. And that you'd be given to repent and believe. And the Lord is clear about that to the disciples and to us, that following him is not easy. But though we may suffer in this life, no matter what small measure of suffering we endure in this life, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us in Christ. And that's why this glimpse of glory was so important to the disciples, why it's so important to us, because it's a preview of the certainty of what is to come. And so when we face our trials and battles and we wonder, is there any purpose in this? Is there any hope for the future? We come to this and we see there is. And they had to go back to the cross before the crown. They had to face the suffering, the denial of self. Jesus had to go to Calvary. This was not the end. This was the assurance to help them endure. And friends, nothing compares to following Christ. And even though the way is hard, there is an eternity of glory to follow. There is an eternity with this wonderful Savior. And we don't deserve that. But it's given to sinners like us by sovereign grace and love. We don't deserve glory. We don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve to be forever with the Lord in indescribable bliss. We don't deserve to have our sins forgiven. But what overwhelming love and mercy is ours in Jesus Christ. And one day, if we are his, we will be made like him, and we will see him, and we will dwell with him forever. And so, friends, the passage makes it clear to you this morning, this Jesus is God. God veiled in human flesh. He's the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament, beloved of the Father, who fulfills the divine redemptive plan of the Father. He is the one to be heard and obeyed. So the question is this: are you listening? Do you believe? I pray that you would leave this place this morning knowing that this Jesus is your Savior And the glory that he revealed is the glory that one day you will experience by his grace. Amen.